Well, the Apostle Paul was a charismatic. He makes that quite plain in chapter 14, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks' time. He says in verse 18 of chapter 14, I pray in tongues more than you all. He even thanks God for that. So Paul didn't feel threatened or embarrassed by the phenomenon of spiritual gifts in the church. On the contrary, he was well able to participate in their exercise. So his example alone ought to be sufficient to soften any of us this morning who come to these passages on the defensive, in militantly anti-charismatic mood. Paul quite clearly implies he not only believed in the reality of charismatic gifts, he expected them to be bestowed, he encouraged their use, he actually possessed them himself. So whatever else this chapter in 1 Corinthians teach, it must surely imply that the charismatic movement that has so revolutionized the church in the last 30 years, far from being a dangerous departure from the apostolic faith, could be an exciting rediscovery of dimensions within New Testament Christianity which for long centuries have been lost. We certainly can't afford to be dismissive of the charismatic movement just because we find it disturbing to our traditions or uncongenial to our taste. Paul was a charismatic, and I want you to have that in your mind as we go through these chapters. Having said that, however, I have to spoil it for some of you by adding that important little word, but. I guess some of you were expecting that. My but is this. Paul was a charismatic, yes, but he was also a cautious charismatic. You see in verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. Paul knew that in ignorant hands, spiritual gifts were dynamite. They needed the control of apostolic instruction if their explosive power was not to prove destructive rather than constructive in the church. Take Corinth, for instance. Here was a congregation with an abundance of charismatic phenomena. He says in chapter 1, verse 7, which we studied a long while ago, you do not lack any spiritual gift. But had this charismatic bonanza made of Corinth a model church? Well, those of you who have been with us throughout these studies in 1 Corinthians will be well aware it had not. On the contrary, the Corinthian church was plagued by immorality, by heresy, and most of all, by internal division. And it is clear from these chapters, 12 to 14, that the misuse of spiritual gifts and a wrong understanding of them was at least partly to blame for that internal division. Hence Paul's words of caution. He says to the charismatics in Corinth, yes, but, and I feel quite convinced, he would want to say the same to the charismatic movement today in the 20th century. For amidst all the undoubted blessing which the rediscovery of charismatic Christianity has brought, reviving dead churches and dead Christians by the thousand, by the tens of thousands, it has also brought lamentable divisions and polarizations, not just between charismatic and non-charismatic Christians, but between different parts of the charismatic movement. There's been a very tragic example of that in this very city in the last 12 months. So whether we're sympathetic or unsympathetic to the charismatic movement, I trust we're going to come to this study of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, not just to have our prejudices confirmed or to issue blanket condemnations of one party or the other, but rather to have our prejudices challenged and our concern for one another, whatever party labels we may choose to wear, strengthened. If you want a title then for these three studies, studying these three chapters altogether, I suggest Advice from a Cautious Charismatic. Your enthusiasm for spiritual gifts is laudable, Paul is saying, but beware you do not fracture the church in the pursuit of them. So this morning we start our exploration of this minefield in chapter 12. And I want to divide the chapter into three sections. I'll give you the headings. I'm sorry they're not on the bulletin this week. First of all, a shared confession in verses 1 to 3. Secondly, a shared bounty in verses 4 to 11 and verses 27 to 30. And thirdly, a shared dependency in verses 12 to 27. All under the heading, all one body, we. Well, let's look at a common confession then, a shared confession in the first three verses. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to dumb idols. Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are unfortunately two substantially different ways of interpreting these verses, and it's difficult to choose between them if one's honest. The first interpretation hinges on the precise meaning you attribute to that phrase, influenced and led astray, in verse 2. There are many commentators who believe that that's a reference to the way in which, in the course of their old pagan worship, the Corinthians had experienced some kind of mystical rapture. They were carried away, as we say. Now, it's important to realize that inspired ecstasy and inspired utterances, indeed, feature in many religions. Even in the Old Testament, there were false prophets who were in every external way indistinguishable from the true prophet. If the true sons of the prophets danced in time to their frenzied music, like the prophets who met Saul, you remember? Well, so did the spurious prophets of Baal dance on their altars. If the true prophets felt constrained to speak as by some spiritual force from outside themselves, well then so did Balaam, the false prophet. If Jeremiah could preface his oracles, "Thus saith the Lord," so could Zedekiah, the impostor. If Moses could turn the Nile into blood, so could the magicians of Pharaoh. There was, in short, no external criteria by which you could distinguish false prophets from true. That's what made them so dangerous. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. And what was true in pagan religion in Old Testament times is equally true in first century Greek pagan religion. The mystery religions, which were proliferating in Corinth when Paul is writing, were perfectly familiar with ecstatic prophecy and with speaking in tongues. It's a point we often miss, I think. But in common with mystical religions all around the world, these things were known. Indeed, it is more than likely that many of the Christians in the Corinthian church had had experience of these things before their conversion. So according to this first line of interpretation, which many commentators, probably the majority of commentators, take, it is to this that Paul is referring in verse 2. He's saying, look, before your conversion, you experienced varieties of spiritual ecstasy. You were carried away in your mystery religions. Strange sounds and words, perhaps, were produced, which you took to be divinely inspired. Yet you know now that those ecstasies, in fact, led you astray to worship gods that are, in fact, incapable of uttering one word. Dumb idols. Well, the lesson is plain. We need tests by which to assess authentic inspired utterances and distinguish them from false. And according to this first line of interpretation, that is what Paul is providing in verse 3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. This is a test of a prophetic credential, if you like, of a prophet's credentials. And if that is what Paul is saying, it's a very important point, because it means that an authentic word from God is not to be assessed by the mode of its delivery, or by the state of agitation in the speaker, or by any strange tongues or ecstasies that may accompany it. An authentic word from God is determined by its doctrinal content. Jesus is Lord. In Paul's day, amidst the polytheism that saturated first century Corinth, you see, the uniqueness of Jesus, his lordship, that was the key issue. Jesus was not a member of some pantheon of deities, he was Lord. And if a man could say that, then it was enough to distinguish him from a pagan prophet. That was all that was needed. As church history has proceeded, of course, and error has become more sophisticated, so the church's creeds had to become more complex. And we see the beginning of that process even within the scope of the New Testament. If you compare 1 Corinthians 12:3 with 1 John 4:2, you'll see that. John says, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Every spirit that does not acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. is of God. So John's test, you see, is more theologically developed. Jesus Christ come in the flesh. Why is that? Well, because Paul was combating pagan polytheism, but John was combating a rather more subtle Gnostic heresy in the church, which denied the incarnation. It would be naive, then, to elevate this formula, Jesus is Lord, into some kind of fixed text, which infallibly distinguishes a true prophet from a false prophet for all time. It does not do that. But the principle there is always the same. All public utterances in the church which claim the authority of God behind them have to be evaluated by their conformity to sound doctrine, biblical doctrine, orthodox doctrine, if you like. The fact that they're communicated by means of some apparently supernatural gift doesn't prove anything. Well, that, I say, is the interpretation favored by many commentators, and it may very well be right. Even if it isn't what Paul is actually saying here, it is still correct, because it can be established by other passages in the Bible. But there is another possibility, as far as interpreting this particular passage in 1 Corinthians 12 goes, and I find it just a little bit more convincing. This hinges on the meaning you attribute to that word in verse 1, spiritual gifts. Because, you see, the original word that Paul uses there is not charismata, as you might expect, which is the normal word for spiritual gifts in this passage. It's rather a word that regularly means, in Paul's usage, not spiritual gifts, but spiritual people. If you look back to chapter 3, verse 1, you'll find an example of it. I couldn't speak to you, he says, as pneumaticos, as spiritual people. Now, if that is the meaning here, then it implies the subject Paul is introducing in chapter 12 is not, as our translation suggests, how do you identify genuine spiritual gifts? But rather, how do you identify genuine spiritual people? And that makes a lot of sense, because we know from earlier chapters that there was in Corinth an elitist faction. Do you remember them? A group of people who thought themselves superior to others in the church. We are mature, they said. We have wisdom. We have knowledge. We are, quote, the spiritual ones. And it may well be that the exercise of charismatic gifts, particularly gifts of public utterance, was a feature of this elitist sect. They may well have used such gifts to impress people with their claims to spiritual superiority. On this understanding of the text, then, Paul's primary concern is not to teach us about those spiritual gifts themselves. His primary purpose is to counter the arrogance of those who are using these gifts to bolster their elitist pretensions. Now listen, he says, about these so-called, quote, spiritual people of yours. I want you to realize that what really marks out a man as spiritual is not his charismatic gifts, however impressive they may be. Don't you remember you were seduced into idolatrous cults by people with just such gifts in your old pagan days? Now the fact is, anybody who repudiates those old polytheistic practices and unambiguously embraces Jesus as his Lord, he has the Holy Spirit. And don't let anybody tell you otherwise. On this view, then, verse 3 is not a criterion for identifying a genuine prophecy, but for debunking super spirituality. Don't let these elitist types who call themselves, quote, spiritual, make you feel they have a monopoly of the Holy Spirit. He says it is not so. Every believer who owns Jesus as Lord has the Holy Spirit, because it is impossible for anybody to sincerely make that confession of faith and not have the Holy Spirit. Now, in my view, that interpretation fits better with the principal concern of Paul in this chapter, which it seems to me is not the authentication of spiritual gifts, which are taken for granted, but the divisiveness that they were causing at Corinth because of this elitist faction. But you must think about it for yourself and make your own judgment. Either way, I think we can express the lesson of these verses in summary way like this. You tell whether a man be prophet or just a Christian with no such pretensions. You tell whether a man has the Holy Spirit or not by the charismatic gifts he possesses, but by the doctrine of Jesus, which he confesses. That's the thrust of those verses. And that seems to me to provide a vital caution to our contemporary charismatic movement, just as it did to the charismatics at Corinth. A caution in two areas. First of all, it provides a caution against what I might call charismatic gullibility. Just because words are communicated through a charismatic gift, it doesn't follow they are reliable. The test, says Paul, is what is said, not how it is said. You must be discriminating. We don't need to look far in church history for an example of the sort of disaster that can arise when Paul's caution against gullibility here is ignored. Take Montanus, for instance, a man who lived in the middle of the second century, a Christian, converted from the mystery cult of Cybele. He brought with him, out of his experience in that mystery cult, the developed gift of ecstasy. And with it, he began to revive charismatic Christianity of apostolic days, which already by the middle of the second century was beginning to decline. But his enthusiasm led him, as it has led many self-styled prophets, into heresy. He claimed that he was an incarnation of the Spirit. He announced that New Jerusalem was going to come down from heaven at a certain place in ancient Phrygia. Persuaded a considerable number of gullible Christians who believed his claims to follow him there and wait. Well, Montanus is one of countless such figures who have arisen throughout history and wrought havoc in the church because Christians are gullible. We dare not be. There is a caution here against that. Test what is said, not how it is said. Secondly, it seems to me there is a caution here which needs to be heeded by charismatics against what I would call charismatic ecumenism. It will not do, you see, to say, let's all experience the Holy Spirit together in a creedless environment. I wish I had a pound for every time somebody from the charismatic movement has said this to me in the last few years. Well, we will get together, you see. We will get together, and their spirit will witness with our spirit that we're one with the Lord. But we won't specify any doctrine. Well, that isn't so. It's not possible. There is an irreducible, non-negotiable bedrock of Christian teaching, which is the only reliable touchstone by which we can assure ourselves of the Holy Spirit's presence. It is naive of us to think that we can be sure we know a person has the Holy Spirit without hearing a confession of Jesus from their lips. Without that basis, there can't be any true Christian unity, there can't be any true Christian church. For you see, pagan religions may testify to remarkably similar spiritual experiences to Christianity, and they do. Pagan religions may demonstrate remarkably similar spiritual phenomena to Christianity, and they do. The church is not marked out from false religions by her charismata. They are not unique. She is marked out from pagan religions by her creed. That is, Jesus is Lord. A shared confession. So that's verses 1 to 3. Something to think about there, I hope. Let's look now in verses 4 to 7, under our second heading, a shared bounty. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. Different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. To each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Now, one of the things we have to learn about the God of the Bible is that he is a God that loves diversity. When he makes a snowstorm, every flake is different. Fallen man, on the other hand, only feels secure when he is surrounded by monotonous conformity. He makes ice cubes. When the world wants to create unity, it does so by making everybody the same. It campaigns for an undifferentiated mass culture, a classless society. It's the only way. We can only be equal if we're all uniform. In China, they even wore uniforms. Not so with God. When he wants to create social unity, he does so by making everybody different. Oh yes, one confession, Jesus is Lord. We must all agree on that. And upon that foundational statement we all stand. But upon that foundation, God builds a vast diversity of Christian personality and Christian aptitude and Christian talent. In part, of course, that diversity has its roots in what we were before we were converted. If you look on a little bit to verse 13, you'll see Paul talks about Jews and Greeks, slave or free. When we come into the church, these identities aren't lost. They're incorporated into the body of Christ. The shared life of the Holy Spirit doesn't homogenize our natural human distinctions, but embraces them. For the Spirit loves such heterogeneity. It wants a technicolor church, not a coffee-colored one. But, says Paul, not only is there diversity in the church because of what we were before we were converted, the work of the Holy Spirit in us is actually to create more diversity, he says. God wants to make us even more different from one another than we were to start with. Did you realize that? How does he do so? Why, by the gifts with which he endows us as Christians, he says. And he gives us a list of them in verses 8 to 11, doesn't he? The message of wisdom, the message of knowledge, faith, healing, miraculous powers, prophecy, distinguishing between spirits, the ability to speak in different kinds of tongues and to interpret them. It used to be the fashion to liken the church to an army, didn't it? Onward Christian soldiers. We still sing the hymns from that period. And I suppose the simile does have its uses. But in one vital respect, it is positively misleading. Paul is teaching us here that God never intended his church to be a monolithic company of regimented khaki. It would be much nearer the mark to liken the church to an orchestra in which 100 players each contribute a different note. God wants unity, which is not the martial unison of an army exercise, but the multitonal harmony of a symphony. And spiritual gifts, says the apostle here, are instruments given to us to enable us to play our part in that musical score. There's huge variety. In verses 8 to 11 here, he talks about varied gifts of utterance, prophecy and tongues, varied gifts of insight, wisdom and knowledge, varied gifts of power like healing and miracles. But that list is not exhaustive, far from it. If you look on to verse 28, he adds gifts of teaching, gifts of helping, gifts of administration. If you look to Romans chapter 12, another passage on the body of Christ, he adds there gifts of serving and of encouraging and of giving and of hospitality and acts of mercy. And if you scan the whole of the Bible, you find far more. See, when God spoke to Moses and told him to build a tabernacle in the book of Exodus, do you know what he said? See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence and with knowledge and craftsmanship to design artistic designs. So you see, carpentry and metalwork are charismatic ministries, according to the Bible. The manifestations of the Spirit are infinitely diverse. Different gifts, different kinds of service, different kinds of working, says Paul. But one and the same Spirit that distributes them to each, he says. With what purpose? Well, he tells us in verse 7. For the common good. The purpose of this shared bounty of the Holy Spirit is to bind us together, as we were singing earlier, in a relationship of mutual benefit for the common good. Now, frankly, I have to say, we owe an enormous debt to the charismatic movement for showing us how far the church has departed from this vital, participatory model of its life, which Paul gives us here. Isn't it true that so many congregations are made up of an overworked pastor surrounded by a vast audience of spectators? It's the pastor's job to do all the preaching. It's the pastor's job to do all the evangelizing. It's the pastor's job to do all the visiting. And it's the pastor's job to do all the praying. And woe betide him if he doesn't do it all up to scratch. How different is the picture Paul is painting here, isn't it? No one-man ministry for him, is there? Here's a church where literally everybody has a contribution to make. Everybody's involved. The charismatic movement has shown us the dynamic potential of a church which sees spiritual gifts as something everybody should have an exercise, not just the clergyman. It's done us good to be challenged to think about the role of certain gifts which the church has neglected over the centuries, like the gift of healing, for instance, or even that controversial gift of tongues. Yet in spite of that debt of gratitude, which we must not be equivocal about, which we owe to the charismatic movement for helping us to see this so clearly, There is still a note of caution implicit in what the Apostle Paul says here, and which it seems to me is very relevant still to the contemporary charismatic movement. The note of caution can be summarized in this way. No spiritual gift is universal. Don't you see how that comes out here? To the one is given this, to another this. It would contradict the whole tenor of Paul's argument if any gift were universal. For as Paul emphasizes it again and again, God's unity is fashioned out of diversity, not uniformity. When we want to make one gift universal, we in fact capitulate to the spirit of the age, which must make us all equal by making us all the same. If you're in any doubts about the strength of Paul's feeling on it, he says it all again in verse 29, even more explicitly. Are all apostles, he asks, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all have gifts of healing, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret? In the Greek language, you can ask a question so that it expects the answer yes or the answer no. These questions quite definitely anticipate the answer no. No, we aren't all alike in this way. No gift is universal. So I have to tell you that it is pathetic to have to counsel so many Christians who, after contact with charismatic groups, seem to think that of the whole bounty of God's gifts, they must have one particular one. Quite apart from anything else, Paul makes quite clear in verse 11 that spiritual gifts are gifts and not rights. Allocated, he says in verse 11, to each man just as the Spirit determines. They are within God's sovereign prerogative then. So there can be no grounds for badgering the Holy Spirit that of all the gifts that he might choose to give us, I must have that one. One's got to be grateful that there are many, many charismatics today who have recognized this and have dissociated themselves from the old Pentecostal insistence on the universality of tongues. But there is still plenty of need to stress the point. There is a caution here. Christians are united by the gifts of God's Spirit in all their diversity. We have to get a biblical mind on just how wide spiritual gifts are. Not by any single one of them. No gift is universal. It's a shared bounty. And again, it's something, as I say, we need to think about and to acknowledge it's a caution. Finally, in this chapter, I want us to look at the heading, a shared dependency. Verses 12 and 13. The body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, of course, the phrase baptism in the Spirit has been used to describe a variety of experiences in recent years. But I suggest to you there is really no room for doubt as to what experience Paul means by it in this context. He says, all are baptized into one body. So though no gift is universal, this experience of baptism in the Spirit, he says, is all are baptized. This is then the indispensable initiation by which a man or a woman becomes a member of Christ's church. So he can't be speaking, can he, of any second experience, which some have and others are not. If we're in the body of Christ, this baptism we must have. All are baptized by one Spirit into one body. So he's speaking of the very first experience of all, which by definition all Christians share. He's speaking of the new birth, isn't he? That spiritual resurrection, which baptism in water, of course, symbolizes. Dying with Christ and rising again. At which the Holy Spirit makes real internally in every Christian heart. By virtue of this new birth, which all true Christians share in the Spirit, we are incorporated, he says, into the body. The analogy is an obvious one, because what is a body but a collection of limbs bound together by a shared life? But for Paul, this is no mere metaphor, is it? Do you observe the provocativeness of verse 12? The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with the church? That's what you might expect, reading verse 12. So it is with the church. But he doesn't say that, does he? He says, so it is with Christ. This isn't just a metaphor, though. According to Paul, the body doesn't just operate like a body. In a very real sense, it is a body, a very unique body at that, the body of Jesus. If you were here a few weeks ago, I think we mentioned when that truth probably first began to dawn on the Apostle Paul's mind on the Damascus Road. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Huh, but Paul was not persecuting Jesus. Jesus was dead. He was persecuting the church. Don't you see it's the same thing? From that point, Paul began to develop this insight into the nature of the church, till here he comes very close to saying that the church is itself an incarnation of Jesus. For the life of the Spirit of Jesus pulsates through her. She is saturated with him. So she operates not just as an organization, but as an organism, a body. She doesn't just possess a shared timetable. She possesses a shared energy, the Spirit of Jesus. That's how Paul sees the church. And once again, one cannot but be grateful to the charismatic movement for reminding us that this is so. Sound doctrine isn't enough. Some of us think it is. Some of us think that the church can be preserved simply by sound teaching. It is not so. Any more than Ezekiel's dead bones could be preserved just by the prophets teaching them. Now, the evangelical church has for too long been satisfied with dead orthodoxy. It won't do. Tozer, I think, puts it like this. 100 religious people knit together by good admin doesn't make a church any more than 11 dead men in the same coffin makes a football team. There is a prerequisite, life. Life, the church is a body. And the charismatic movement, I say, has been right to stress the vital role of spiritual gifts in the expression of that body life. For, says Paul in verse 14, the body is not made up of one part, but many. And it is in the experience of our mutual dependency that we recognize the life of the Spirit in one another, that we all have something to share. How tragic it is to see a person in a hospital bed, paralyzed and totally unable to move anything except their lips. That's a tragedy, isn't it? And yet the church has been in such a state of paraplegia for decades, if not centuries. Her ministry restricted almost totally to preaching. And anybody who can't do that, reduced to the status of lifeless pew fodder. I say we have much to learn here at Eden in this respect. God will require of us a great deal more flexibility than we've attained so far in our church structures before we can claim to function in this vital, organic, mutually dependent way which Paul is describing. We have a long way to go. And yet it's important to realize that the note of caution is still there. Developed through this body analogy, Paul still is saying, but beware, he says, for though the exercise of gifts is meant to enhance our sense of mutual dependency and so to strengthen the body life we experience in the church, these same gifts can operate so as to do precisely the reverse, to mutilate the body rather than to integrate it. And what a crime that must be if the body is Christ. How does it happen, you say? Well, he tells us in verses 14 to following. It happens whenever one gift or group of gifts is elevated as superior to the others. That undoubtedly is what was happening at Corinth. And the same sort of thing is happening today. What happens when that occurs, when one gift or group of gifts is elevated and people put it far higher than all the others? Well, three syndromes develop in the church, he says. First of all, the spiritual inferiority complex. Verse 15. The foot says, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. In other words, those who feel themselves ungifted withdraw out of embarrassment and self-depreciation. Haven't you seen that happen? The charismatic movement has a lot to answer for in the discouragement that it has caused to Christians, as well as the encouragement it has caused, you know. Now, I've seen a number of Christian unions around this country that once they have adopted a very decidedly charismatic image, have alienated fine, Bible-believing evangelical Christians from their number, who've just felt they weren't wanted anymore, they didn't fit anymore, they didn't belong. Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. Now, the mark of a good church, says Paul, is that every Christian feels at home there. He feels he belongs in the body of Christ. That's the first syndrome, the spiritual inferiority complex. The second syndrome that accompanies this elevation of certain gifts is the spiritual stereotype. Verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be, asked Paul? In other words, what happens when you get one gift elevated, you see, is that every Christian feels he has to conform to the group pattern. So we become a lot of copycats, a lot of eyes, a lot of hands, a lot of feet. Nobody wants to be anything else. Boringly predictable, robot-like. The diversity is lost as everybody tries to assume the accepted image of the spirit-filled Christian, as defined by Pastor What's-His-Name from Bradford or Romford or wherever. And in the process, vital areas of Christian truth and ministry get neglected. What's happened to the other parts of the body, says Paul, if the whole body's an eye? They get neglected, you see, in the obsessive pursuit of one particular enthusiasm. Now, says Paul, a good church is a church where you find huge variety and no stereotypes. And the third syndrome, he says, which develops when one particular gift gets elevated, is spiritual elitism, which we've already spoken about. Verse 21. The eye says to the hand, I don't need you. The head says to the feet, I don't need you. In other words, those who feel supremely gifted reckon they can separate from the rest of the church in the belief that they can successfully go it alone. Once again, we're not unfamiliar with that kind of separatist stance. Though there are many charismatics today, and it has to be recognized there are many, who refuse to cause schism in the church. There are others, particularly in the house group movements, who are quite literally writing off the mainstream denominations, and with them thousands upon thousands of Christians, in the conviction that they represent, they uniquely represent what God is doing today and nobody else. No, it is the mark of a good church that it is interested in building bridges, not barricades of self-defense. Well, all this potential for division, you see, which lies in spiritual gifts, Paul rejects absolutely. The spiritual inferiority complex, the spiritual stereotype, the spiritual elitist, all these things, he says, are signs that show that the shared life has somehow become introverted and self-destructive. It shouldn't be like that, he says. The body is not made up of one part, but many. Instead of all these things, he said, what should characterize the body is a spirit of mutual sympathy and mutual appreciation. Look at verse 22. On the contrary, he says, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. He's saying that the most necessary organs of our human body are often the least attractive. And just as it is with the human body in that way, so the less spectacular gifts in the church are often the most vital ones. So he says, don't run yourself down and don't let anybody else run you down. Just because you're not like him or like her doesn't mean you're not needed. You are needed perhaps more than either of you recognize. Instead of envying and disparaging one another, says Paul, we should rather display this sympathy and appreciation. If one part suffers, verse 26, every part suffers. If one part is honored, every part rejoices. For when you see the church as the body, you cease to see it as a competition where everybody is struggling to be the most spiritual or get the most blessings. That kind of spiritual one-upmanship is utterly out of place. We are the body of Christ. We share a common confession. Jesus is Lord. We share a common bounty in the diversity of ministries which the Holy Spirit bestows. Most of all, we share a common dependency on one another. We cannot do without one another. Charismatic or new charismatic, non-charismatic. Charismatic gifts are valuable and we have much to learn from their exercise, but beware then, says Paul. There are pitfalls. Charismatic gullibility, charismatic exclusivism, charismatic elitism. These pitfalls are no less dangerous than those that prevail in a church whose mistake is to neglect spiritual gifts altogether. As in so many areas of Christian life, the answer is balance, isn't it? There is such a thing as charismatic excess, charismatic elitism, charismatic gullibility. There is also such a thing as dead orthodoxy, one-man ministry, ecclesiastical paraplegia. If Paul were here today, he would be on nobody's side in the present charismatic controversy. He would rather be heartbroken at the divided friendships, the divided homes, the divided churches that it has caused. So ironic when the whole purpose of these spiritual gifts is to foster unity. But Corinth lives on. Thank God there is a more excellent way. And Paul will tell us about that next week. Let's pray.